We'll turn to God's Word now, the Gospel of Luke and chapter 17. And perhaps we can start the reading at verse 20. Ian, apologies for not telling you that earlier. Luke chapter 17 and verse 20. Being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, he answered them, "The kingdom of God is not coming with signs to be observed, nor will they say, 'Look, here it is,' or 'There.' For behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you." And he said to the disciples, "The days are coming when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. And he will say to you, 'Look there,' or 'Look here.' Do not go out or follow them. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. But first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so will it be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Likewise, just as it was in the days of Lot, they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building. But on the day when Lot went out from Sodom, fire and sulfur rained from heaven and destroyed them all. So will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. On that day, let the one who is on the housetop with his goods in the house not come down to take them away. And likewise, let the one who is in the field not turn back. Remember Lot's wife. Whoever seeks to preserve his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life will keep it. I tell you, in that night there will be two in one bed. One will be taken and the other left. There will be two women grinding together. One will be taken and the other left." And they said to him, "Where, Lord?" He said to them, "Where the corpse is, there the vultures will gather." And we'll take a closer look at some of the verses in that passage a little later. But now let's come to our God and pray. Holy Father, we ask for your grace toward us in this age and in our daily lives, that we would bring honor to you. Help us, Father, give us that wisdom and grace in our lives, that we would be seeking the kingdom of God before all things, that we would entrust to you all the peripheral things, but our hearts would be steadfast and following Christ, that we would be looking to him, the author and perfecter of our faith. Help us, Lord, in our priorities, in the way we spend our time and the way we spend our money and all that we give our hearts to, that it would be for your Son, his kingdom and the gospel. We pray, Lord, that we would be a people that are pleasing in your sight, Lord, because of all that you have done for us. We thank you for the life that you have given us in him, this great treasure beyond anything that we can ask or imagine. You have loved us, that you would give us eternal life at the cost of your Son who died on the cross, bearing our guilt, carrying our shame. We thank you that he rose again from the tomb and that he is alive, that we have a living hope because we serve a living Savior. How precious these things are. or should be to us. Forgive us, Lord, when our desires are weak. Forgive us when our priorities are not reflecting the kingdom of God. Forgive us, Lord, when our hearts are cold and hard and dry. And we ask that you would breathe your spirit into us afresh. Give us a fresh insight into our Saviour. Help us in our prayers and in our reading, that you would make your word alive to us and excite us with the joys of the gospel. We think of the churches, our brothers and sisters around the world, for whom following Christ is costing everything that they have, that they have given up all for the sake of this treasure because of the persecution they are undergoing. We think of some of the churches in China and the constant persecution and troublemaking that they receive from the authorities, some in detention. We pray, Lord, that you would bless them with that trust and faith, that they would know that they are holding on to that which is worth so much more as they look to your eternal kingdom and not the kingdom surrounding them on this earth. So we pray, Lord, that you would give them faith and perseverance and joy. Yes, joy, Lord, as they give up all that they have for the sake of this treasure. So help us, Lord, that we would be faithful in our place. The temptations and struggles we face at the moment at least are different, as we're drawn away by the temptations of the world. Help us to stand fast, that we would demonstrate to our friends and our family and our work colleagues around us that there is one that we value above all the things that the world has to offer, even our Lord Jesus Christ. So fill us with that joy in him. We pray, Lord, that you would bless us in your word this morning, and as we sing and offer you praise in Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's pray. These are not idle words, Father. These words are our life. It is the word of God, and we ask that you would open it up to us that we might see Christ. And we ask it in his name and for his glory. Amen. In December of last year, Wang Yi, a pastor of the Early Rain Covenant Church in China, along with his wife and more than 100 Christians who attended the congregation, were arrested by the Chinese authorities. They were charged with inciting subversion of state power, which is a usual charge the Chinese authorities give to Christians. As of yesterday, the Facebook page for this church still lists him as in secret criminal detention, along with 11 other church members and others of the fellowship in administrative detention. And some have been released on bail, awaiting trial. If convicted, Wang and his parishioners could face up to 15 years in prison. Some members have been released since, but they remain under house arrest, and Wang Yi and his wife, I believe, and others are still in secret detention. Earlier this year, this pastor, Wang Yi, wrote the declaration entitled "My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience." It was a letter to be published by his church should he be detained for more than 48 hours. As a pastor of a church, almost expecting to be detained by the Chinese authorities. And in preparation of this, he wrote a letter to be published should that take place. "My Declaration of Faithful Disobedience," he called it. Here's some of the excerpts from that letter. "On the basis of the teachings of the Bible and the mission of the gospel, I respect the authorities God has established in China, for God deposes kings and raises up kings. This is why I submit to the historical and institutional arrangements of God in China. As a pastor of a Christian church, I have my own understanding and views based on the Bible about what righteous order and good government is. Before he was a Christian, before he was a pastor, he was a human rights lawyer, and he's been quite vocal about the Chinese government since conversion. And he goes on, at the same time, I am filled with anger and disgust at the persecution of the church by this communist regime. And he says, but changing social and political institutions is not the mission I have been called to, and it is not the goal for which God has given his people the gospel. He says, true hope and a perfect society will never be found in the transformation of any earthly institution or culture, but only in our sins being freely forgiven by Christ and in the hope of eternal life. This is the goal of all the efforts of the church in China, to testify to the world about our Christ, to testify to the middle kingdom, that is China, about the kingdom of heaven, to testify to earthly momentary lives about heavenly eternal life. And he finishes, as a pastor, my disobedience is one part of the gospel commission. Christ's great commission requires of us great disobedience. The goal of disobedience is not to change the world, but to testify about another world. Here is a man who is ready to give up everything that he has for the sake of the treasure of the kingdom of God. And how is he able to do that? How is he able to stand fast in the face of the persecution in detention? It is by having his mind and his heart set on the world to come, not the world around about him. Having his heart set on the kingdom of God and letting people know about that. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven, as it's called in Matthew's gospel, is and was a central theme in Jesus' teaching. Look it up in your concordance on your phone or whatever, and you will see his teaching is sprinkled with this phrase, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven. His message, he says, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God. Also in Mark, if you can remember right at the beginning of Mark's gospel, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. Even after his resurrection, we're told he presented himself alive to the disciples, offering many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is what Jesus Christ taught about. Quite often he says, as he introduces a parable, what is the kingdom of God like, he says, and to what shall I compare it? He speaks about the kingdom of God. And if you understand his teaching, he says, it is to know the secrets of the kingdom of God. When he heals and casts out demons, it was to show the presence of the kingdom of God. He sends out the disciples and he says, heal the sick and say to them, the kingdom of God has come near to you. And when he's defending his practice of casting out demons to those who would accuse him, he says, if it's by the finger of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. And we see in the Sermon on the Mount, the priority that he gives to us is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these other things will be added to you, all these other things that we worry about. Our priority is to be the kingdom of God. as we were thinking earlier. It's the most precious thing compared to a treasure found in a field or a pearl of great price that people joyfully give everything they have in order to possess. So perhaps it's little wonder that the Pharisees come to him with this question about the kingdom of God, and specifically, when is it coming? When the kingdom of God would come, they ask him. But based on his answer, we would rightly guess that the Pharisees have a wrong understanding about what the kingdom of God actually is. He doesn't answer when it's going to come because he tells them more about what it is. So what is it? What is the kingdom of God? In Matthew 7:21, he says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of God, but only the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven." The kingdom of God is the personal sovereign rule in someone's life, in our lives. It is where God rules. There is, of course, a sense in which, a completely accurate and true sense, in which God rules over all the earth. That was what Nebuchadnezzar found, wasn't it? As he thought he was the great emperor who had carved out this massive empire, but he was shown that it is God who rules. And God does rule over all the world. But when they speak of the kingdom of God, when Jesus teaches about the kingdom of God, he's speaking about a kingdom of God's rule in people's lives. In Matthew 13, he gives a whole series of parables about the kingdom. We see that the kingdom comes out from hearing the word of God as it's sown in a life. It grows in an individual's life. It grows in society and spreads. It is hidden, if you like, in the midst of society. It is not something that's drawn on a map, but it is in the individuals spread throughout the world. And it is a kingdom that you enter by faith, not by crossing a physical border. So we hear Jesus' reply to the Pharisees that it cannot be observed. You can't see it coming in the normal ways you would expect to see a kingdom come about. And indeed, as he said to Nicodemus, unless one is born again, he can't see the kingdom of God. So the Pharisees here weren't recognizing the kingdom. And that's because they didn't have the Spirit of God giving them life to see what was stood in front of them. Because Jesus says, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you. Because the kingdom of God is where the king rules. Their failure to see the kingdom of God is because they have rejected God's king stood in front of them. And this is what Jesus means when he says, "Behold, the kingdom of God is in the midst of you," because God's anointed king, Jesus Christ, is there, stood amongst them. It's the essential characteristic of the kingdom of God is all bound up in the presence of God's king. This is how we can read through Luke's gospel and see that the kingdom is in the midst of someone, the kingdom of God has come near to someone, and yet later on we'll see that he's saying the kingdom of God is coming, or will come. It is because it is about the presence of the king and his rule. So the Pharisees have come with this question about the kingdom, and so when Jesus elaborates to his disciples later in verse 22, he starts speaking about the king. He says, "You too will desire, or you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man." As we've heard from Roger recently, Son of Man is Jesus' way of speaking about himself as the one that God installs on the throne. It comes from Daniel chapter 7, where Daniel sees night visions and he says, "Behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man, And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. You see, the Son of Man is one presented to God and one to whom a kingdom, an everlasting kingdom, is given. And so when he says, you will desire to see the days of the Son of Man, he's saying you will desire to see the King rule. But he says you will not see it. So what was the subject of the confused debate of the Pharisees becomes the desire of the disciples of Jesus Christ. I think their longing that Jesus speaks of, particularly in verse 22, is a general longing because of the plural words used, the days of the Son of Man. Here are disciples who have spent time with Jesus, walked around Palestine, seen him heal and teach, cast out demons, change the towns in which he visits, bringing the kingdom near. And Jesus is going to go. He's going to depart. And they will miss him. He will send his Spirit, the other counselor. And Jesus, remember, says, it's good that I go because I'm sending you the Spirit. And the Holy Spirit mediates the presence of the King, the Lord Jesus Christ. So I think it's fair to say that the disciples saw once again the days of the kingdom near at Pentecost when the Holy Spirit came and changed the lives of thousands of people in that city and continued to work as the gospel spread. But Jesus does say that there will come days when they desire to see God's kingdom active and near, but they won't see it. See, their longing is not so much about the kingdom, but about the presence of the King, the days of the Son of Man. Kingdom is about the King ruling in people's lives. And so the instruction that Jesus gives the disciples is valuable to us also, isn't it? As we long to see God at work, we long to see Jesus changing lives, we long to see him rule in someone's life. We long to see that persevering joy in people's lives, that practical holiness being born in our lives as well as others. And we long to see Jesus Christ given his due honor and glory. And we need to be careful that we don't go chasing after signs, chasing after rumors, trying to grab hold of the kingdom, as it were, in a way that God would not sanction. I remember a pastor some years ago who went off, who asked the church to fund him a trip to America because he wanted to catch some kind of blessing as he went over to visit other churches in America. And he came back and, it didn't go well. And there's that desire in us, isn't there, to see the Spirit of God at work, to see Jesus Christ present in his people. And we will almost do anything to make it happen. Whereas really the kingdom comes through faith, and faith comes through the hearing of the word of God. This is a treasure that is within us. The King dwells within us by his Spirit. We don't need to go chasing after those who say, look there or look here. If we desire to see the kingdom of God at work, then we need to be spending time with the King. Do we share that desire? Do we really have that longing to see God at work? There's a hymn that we'll sing at the end of the service by Francis Havergal. Oh, the joy to see you reigning, you my own beloved Lord. Every tongue your name confessing, worship, honor, glory, blessing, brought to you with one accord. You, my master and my friend, vindicated and renowned, to the earth's remotest end, glorified, adored, and crowned. Do you have that longing in your heart to see Jesus Christ reigning and ruling. In a world that is rejecting all that seems to make so much sense to us as we look through the pages of Scripture, how much we long to see Christ rule. But Jesus here seems to suggest that that desire will only be met when he comes again. Do not go and follow these signs, he says. For as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other, so will the Son of Man be in his day. We can go hunting for signs. We can be looking for the kingdom of God to come. But when it comes, in all of his power and glory, when that desire will be truly satisfied, there will be no guesswork. No one will be saying, "Is this it?" No one will be asking, "Who is that?" It'll be as clear as the lightning flashing from one side of the sky to the other. He gives two other examples of what it's going to be like in that day. Two examples drawn from the pages of the Old Testament. Speaks of Noah. You'll know the story of Noah. God commands Noah to build the ark in order to survive God's judgment on the earth, which is going to come in water. And Noah does so. And we can rightly imagine that it took Noah some time to do this. And during this time, the world carried on as ever it had done. They were eating and drinking and marrying and being given in marriage, doing normal stuff of life, carrying on with life. And the only clue that they had that something was coming was this strange man building a boat in the middle of land. And we can well imagine Noah proclaiming the truth of God and the coming judgment. They should have heard the word of God. But they carried on with their everyday life. Then we're told the Lord said to Noah, "Go into the ark, you and all your household. For in 7 days I will send rain on the earth, 40 days and 40 nights." It's interesting, isn't it? God tells Noah to get into the ark because in 7 days he's sending rain. So Noah goes into the ark, and 7 days later, God sends rain and floods. And Jesus here says that they were eating and drinking, marrying and being given in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark. And one wonders, is that significant? Noah enters the ark, and then everybody stops and thinks, what's going on? And there is a week there, perhaps, when people are starting to worry. What happened during that week as Noah was in the ark, awaiting the flood? But the point is that even just a week, the destruction comes in the midst of normal life. Though they might have been expected to be looking for the judgment, yet it came as a shock to them. Same for the example in Lot, living in the wicked city of Sodom and being distressed himself by it. The people there were also continuing normal everyday stuff, eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, looking to the future. And all they had perhaps to tell them something was going on was the distress of Lot. They had even shorter time. The angels came to Lot that evening, didn't they? And they said, you need to get out. And by the morning, the destruction started to come. We are about to destroy this place, they told Lot. And he had to run out. The people there got even less time to prepare for the judgment of God. No signs apparent to them other than the lives of God's people amongst them. Judgment coming swiftly and surprising the world. And Jesus says, so will it be on the day when the Son of Man is revealed. Elsewhere, Jesus does speak of signs. Elsewhere in the book of Luke, in Luke 21, he does point to signs of his coming. And he says, when you see these things taking place, you know that the kingdom of God is near. What things? Well, he says in verses 25 to 28, he says, there will be signs in sun and moon and stars, and on the earth distress of nations in perplexity because of the roaring of the sea and the waves, people fainting with fear and foreboding of what is coming on the world, for the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And they will see the Son of Man coming, and then they will see the Son of Man coming, in a cloud with power and great glory. Now when these things begin to take place, straighten up, raise your heads, because your redemption is drawing near. There will be signs, it seems. But taken along with these illustrations, it seems to me that these great signs immediately precede the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Maybe like those 7 days as Noah goes into the ark and the people wonder what's going on. Perhaps a short period of time before the Son of Man appears, there will be these great signs. And so the message remains the same. Jesus Christ is coming, and we need to be ready for that day, for the day of the Son of Man. That day when he will be revealed. It will be clear as the lightning flashes and lights up the sky from one side to the other. His glory was seen in part as he walked the earth. Remember the transfiguration. Both John and Peter refer to it. John, in his gospel says, "The word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." Peter writes in his second book, "For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we were eyewitnesses of his majesty." They saw his glory on the mountain, shining brightly as the sun, with his clothes brighter than anyone could bleach them. But on that day, behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. So the next time we have a thunderstorm, take a look and see all the sky lit in a moment. It's remarkable, isn't it? Our house is kind of on a hill, so when we look out a bedroom window or a window on the top of the house, we can look out over Bristol, and in a storm, it's amazing. Just for a fraction of a moment, all of Bristol is lit up when lightning strikes. And imagine that, the whole world over, from one end of the sky to the other. Everybody seeing the Lord Jesus Christ returning in his glory. This is homework, if you like, for you as you go back home. And tonight, perhaps you've got a good view of Bristol where you are, and you can look out over the thousands of houses and the hills of Bristol. Perhaps you can only look out of your house and see the street where you live. But whatever view you've got, tonight, go back and look out over those houses and think of the light of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sky lighting up, and our Savior coming once again, but this time in his glory, in his majesty, the returning King. What are we to do with this expectation of God's glory? Well, we need to urgently prepare. It's interesting, isn't it? When the Lord speaks of his coming again, his return, he invariably speaks about judgment, as he did when he was speaking of Noah and Lot, taking that as examples. He speaks of judgment coming, and we need to prepare. He is coming as king, and he is coming as judge. Now, there are difficult passages about the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, notably a lot in the book of Revelation, where we can get confused with the chronology and so on. But if you just stick to the basic message, and if you read the Gospels and the letters, the message is really plain and clear. Jesus is coming again in his glory, and we need to be ready. We need to be ready for that day. If you study this and come up with any kind of chronology of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ that downplays the need to be ready, then you're wrong. Any theology that says there's another chance, another opportunity after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ does not tie with the clear warnings given in his word. Jesus is coming again, and you need to be ready for that day. We need to urgently prepare. We need to humbly acknowledge that he is coming as Lord, because he is Lord. There's a danger, isn't there, where you think if you knew for absolute certain that he was coming on Thursday, that you had a few days, that it was Thursday that Jesus Christ was coming again, then there would be every reason to give your life to Christ today, now, as urgently as you can. Because he is coming as Lord. Because he is Lord now. He is Lord. His kingdom is eternal. When he comes as one with authority. The one through whom all things were made. The one who commands and the wind and the waves obey. The one who can command demons. The one in whom is life and who defeats death itself. This glorious picture of lightning at his coming reminds us that he is Lord, that he is the glorious King, and he's worth getting to know now. And we can hope, we can prepare, we can acknowledge, and we can hope. If you have submitted your life to Christ, be assured of his return and of his acceptance of you as one of the children of God. See, the one thing that he gives in this passage in Luke 17 that has to take place before he returns. But first, he says, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. He speaks about the cross. He cannot return in glory until he has gone through the cross. And we know that that has taken place. He gave himself up for the sins of his people. He died and was buried, and 3 days later rose again to life. This is where our alienation from God was transferred to him on the cross, where our sins were paid by him so that we can be part of his kingdom. If he has done this, he will not disown those for whom he has died. Are you in Christ? Are you trusting in his death and in his resurrection? He will not forget you. And we know that this has taken place. This is a day in history that we will be celebrating soon. And we can be assured, therefore, that he will return. As he has promised that he would die and rise again, so also he has promised that he will return in glory. The first we have seen that he has accomplished, and so the second we can be sure that he will accomplish. We can hope and trust and be assured that he is returning. And then joyfully persevere. Remember what we are called to do in Luke 21 when we see the signs of him coming, those great signs in the sky just before his appearing. Straighten up. Raise your heads because your redemption is drawing near. That speaks of people who are bowed down. But it comes as an encouragement, doesn't it, to look up because Christ is coming. So let us now run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Our Lord Jesus, the one that we come and meet with, as we gather, the one we bow before in our prayers and as we read his word, the one whose days we long to see, he's coming again. in power and glory, the returning King. And this needs to colour everything of our life here and now. It's this expectation of the lightning filling the sky that strengthens that Christian pastor. And for us, it's this expectation of the lightning filling the sky that strengthens us against temptation, that draws us away from the lies of the world and back to the one who is precious above all things that we can imagine. It reminds us of his love, of his faithfulness, of his acceptance and forgiveness as he comes to gather together the church and rebuild the world and establish his eternal kingdom on the world. Let's pray. Holy Father, we give you thanks for your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for our Savior, for all that he has done on the cross, the pains that he bore, the wrath that he took on our behalf for our sins. We thank you he rose again. We thank you that he is now interceding for us and building his church, that our Lord Jesus Christ is at work by his Spirit even now. And we thank you that he is coming again, the man, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, returning in glory. And we look for that day, and we pray that you would so fill our hearts with that desire to see Christ's return, that our lives would reflect him, our King, more and more. Bless us, Lord, with a fresh longing for our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name, amen.